If you would please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, which is where we will be this morning as we look at God's Word. Just a word, I'm sure all the community groups are probably this way, those that are possibly meeting tonight. Be sure to pay attention to the forecast. And my guess is if there's snow and ice, probably very few of us will be meeting in our community groups. I will tell you, ours won't because Larry's driveway is a hill. So we don't want to kind of do car sledding later that evening. So just pay attention to the forecast. We'll try to send out a text or something, at least 5 minutes before we start meeting. Just kidding. We'll try to do that beforehand. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. This morning we're going to talk about the two foundational authorities in our lives as believers. And it is important for us to remember there are two foundational authorities for us, and those authorities are very important that we embrace. We need to remember also that this was written not as a section of Scripture by itself, but it was written in the context of what has already been said in 2 Peter, and it was written for a persecuted people. It was written for a people that were facing difficulties, that were facing struggles. They were facing problems as a result of their faith, and as a result of a period of persecution that would arise. I remember we had talked before that persecution was not constant during the Roman Empire, but there would be periods and pockets of very intense persecution. It was written for encouragement to stand in those times when things are tough, when things are difficult. And it is still a word for those who are living in a very ungodly world and need encouragement for how to live and how to walk in difficult times. But that encouragement is offered in what you might not think. It was not given by Peter to be some kind of a psychological lift to them. It was not meant to just merely be an emotional lift or even a religious lift or anything like that. It's not what we are too often given today to try to strengthen us in our faith, and that is, hey, we're going to let you know that everything's going to be great. You know, it's going to be health, wealth, prosperity. It's going to be fine. Everything's going to be great. What we find instead is that Peter presents the following, and he basically tells us, hey, there are two sources, two foundational sources of authority for you as a believer, and you need to turn to those if you're going to be encouraged, if you're going to be built up, if you're going to be blessed. And then in addition to dealing with those two foundational sources of authority for the one who is in relationship with Jesus, it also deals with these issues. And what Peter covers in this passage is he talks about the second coming of Christ. He talks about the fall of man and the fact that we live in a fallen Genesis 3 world. He answers the question, who is Jesus, in this passage. And then finally, he gives great encouragement to the believer by saying, God has given us the Scriptures, and He's given us them in such a way that we know that we have a sure word from God that we can base our lives and that we can give our lives to as believers. So let's take a look at this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, the first thing that Peter does is he lets us know what the first authority is in our lives as believers that should be a great encouragement to us, and that is simply this, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. The first source of our authority is this, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. First of all, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. In other words, this is not some false tale made up on the basis of stories that were kind of passed down through the ages, tales of old that grow more interesting with time. I don't know about you guys, and I can speak to the guys on this one, but it's interesting, the older I become, the more awesome I was. I played football until I blew my knee out, the youngest football injury ever in the eighth grade. And then I wound up playing a sport called water polo, which is organized water violence. And then I also swam competitively all through my high school years. And it's amazing that the older I get, the more awesome that I was. And that is the nature and the danger of just following the tales that were told. Now, if people had done videotaping of me doing all these things, it would be right out there in the open, wouldn't it? You could be an eyewitness of how awesome or how not awesome I was. And what these guys are trying to tell us and what Peter is trying to tell us is, hey guys, when you face troubled times, when you face difficult times, when it gets tough as to whether you're going to stand for Christ in a wicked and a perverse world, you need to remember this. The information that you have about Jesus came from eyewitnesses. It's not that the older the gospel gets, the more awesome it is. The gospel was awesome when it first happened. It was awesome when it was first recorded by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it remains just as awesome today. And that should be an encouragement for us. To let us know that we're not following some cleverly devised tale that's supposed to draw us in. And saints, we need to remember our authority is based on eyewitnesses. We are not just dealing with religious feeling and sentiment. We are not dealing even with this. And there are too many that argue the truth of the Word of God and the truth of Jesus Christ is in changed lives. But let me say this, saints, there are people who say, you know, since I became a Buddhist, my life is different. There are people who say, since I became this or I became that or I became a Muslim or I became anything, you can have people say, hey, I joined the Lions Club. And since I joined the Lions Club, my life is so different. And what that becomes is a very subjective way of determining whether something is truth or not. If you've had some kind of an experience in your life, really the only way somebody can argue with your experience is by saying, you're a liar, we don't think you've had that experience, we don't see that stuff in you. And by the way, that's not a pleasant thing to do, or a pleasant way to try to talk to someone. But what we have is not just merely the changed lives that come about as a result of salvation, as a result of the work of the gospel, we have eyewitnesses. And saints, we don't even base the bedrock of our faith even on the powerful apologetic arguments and proofs that have come from wonderful and godly people who are studying those things for us. See, the problem sometimes with coming at people purely from an apologetic stance is they can come back at you with their science. They can come back at you with their arguments. And so if it's simply, I've got better stuff with Ravi Zacharias, by the way, whom I want to honor. I mean, he is a brother who has blessed us. But even Ravi will tell you, you don't come at people purely from an apologetic standpoint. You bring them to the Scriptures. You bring them to the testimony of God. You bring them to what God has said, and you declare it with the Word of God attached to what you are saying. In fact, it shouldn't be attached to what you are saying. It should be what you are saying, and you attach your other comments to it. And what happens is we come to people, even the testimony of a powerful apologetic, saints, is not what the Scriptures say. It says that the foundation of our faith has as its cornerstone the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, what is the bedrock of that faith? What is the foundation of that faith? Scripture says the apostles and the prophets. And what we have in front of us, saints, is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection is the very cornerstone of our faith. But if you want to know what grows out from that cornerstone and what God uses to be the foundation of His church and the foundation of your life if you're going to stand in difficult times is the apostles, their eyewitness testimony, and the prophets, which means the Word of God. And what's really cool is later when we look at the prophets and the fact that God has actually thrown down on the issue of prophecy. He's thrown down and said, you want to find out if I'm God? Fine, I will predict the end from the beginning, and you will see that I am 100% right. Oh, saints, listen, there were men who were there. What we have in our Gospels is eyewitness testimony. What we have is Mark giving us the story of Peter and his eyewitness testimony. What we have is Matthew, who was there and is eyewitness testimony. What we have is John, who was there and is eyewitness testimony. And what we have is Luke, who actually went and researched with the apostles and researched with others and said, I'm going to lay it out for you even in historical consecutive order so that you know the truth of the things upon which you are based. John said this, that which we have seen, that which we have handled and understand, we have heard with our ears, we have touched with our hands, we have seen with our eyes, we declare unto you what God did. And it's not based on merely a religious polemic, saints. It's based on truth. It is an eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ given to us by his apostles who were there. Now, what's interesting is Peter also makes a fascinating statement. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that power and coming began with his first coming. But saints, the power and coming of Christ always points to that second coming. And it's this, there is going to be an event that is going to take place that's going to wrap it all up. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ returning again. Not as a suffering Savior, but as a conquering Lord. He will not come a second time to suffer. He will not come a second time to die. He will not come a second time to be a servant. He will come as King and Lord and Master, and he will set all things right. It is important for us to see this, saints, and to see what Peter is saying, because it answers the telltale question that the world asks when it looks at either Israel, whom God began working in, or the church, whom God is working in today. And the telltale question is this, has the church failed? I mean, you look at the world today, and you look at the fact that God has given the gospel to the church, and you look that we were given the message, the only message by which men will be saved. It's not that there are multiple out there. There is only one way by which we can be saved from the penalty of our sins, and it is what God did in Jesus Christ by his death, burial, and resurrection. And so the question that has to be asked by the world, and it's a decent question, has the church failed? And I can tell you this, certainly it has. It's made up of failing, faltering people. The question comes, secondly, this, has God failed? Take a look at the two major things that he used to try to do his work in this world. First, he began with Abraham, and then from Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob became Israel, and then you had the nation of Israel. And honestly, you take a look at the nation of Israel and what God sought to do in their lives, and it is a resounding failure. Israel's a mess. And then you take a look at the church, even in our present day. And the church, yes, in some areas is growing and it's filled with the Holy Spirit and it's moving in the power of God. But you have to look at the church and think, wow, should we trust God when his two great vehicles, the church and Israel, have made so many mistakes and they have so many problems? And by the way, whether we're willing to admit this question or not, it is one the world asks. It is one that lost people ask. And by the way, it's a valid question. How do we answer that? The answer is the second coming of Christ. That's the answer. You see, we talk about God's plan of salvation. We talk about it here. But I want you to understand that God's plan of salvation is not just something to personally deal with your sin and my sin, and to make us right with God and to bring us into relationship with Jesus. Anytime you see phrases like God's plan, God's purpose, and God speaks of his plan and purpose, it is not limited and it is not relegated to us individually. Ours is a very individualistic, very selfish, very self-centered society. And so we kind of come at this from this plan, from the standpoint of, well, I know the plan of salvation. I know what God wanted to do in me. God wanted to save me. God wanted to help me get out of my sins and be forgiven of my sins and be brought into a relationship with Him. Yes, that is an aspect of God's purpose and an aspect of God's plan. But if we simply individualize it to us, we're going to miss it. And we really don't have an answer for what the world says about Israel and the church. You see, God's plan existed in the heart of God even in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, God knew exactly what He was going to do. You need to understand that God is omniscient. God's not just up there going, "Oh my word, they messed this up. Okay, Michael, Gabriel, the rest of you guys, come in here. We gotta strategize. We gotta figure out how to deal with this because these folks are messed up." You need to know that meeting has never occurred in the council of the Trinity. That meeting has never occurred with God and His holy angels. God has known from eternity past, from before the foundation of this world, exactly what He was going to do and exactly what He was going to accomplish. And in His ultimate, incredible sovereignty, He is bringing it to pass, even though He does it through faltering and failure-ridden people. You need to know that what God did over time was He brought about creation. And creation was perfect. And creation was wonderful. But then came the fall, where man chose to sin against God. And then after the fall, God chose a man, and He chose Abraham to begin to do His work, and He chose a man out from among the people. And then from Abraham came Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob was renamed Israel at the wonderful wrestling match that he lost at the brook. And then later, God began to even bring, in the later times, God began to work through His church. But you need to know that all of these were the fallen, feeble, and faltering vessels for the one thing that God was up to, and the one thing that has never failed, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That has been, always was, always will be, and will never change to be God's plan and God's ultimate purpose. Jesus Christ. That is His purpose and His plan. His Son, all things led up to His coming. All things after His resurrection leads up to His second coming. And by the way, Scripture says all things will be perfect and just and right when He comes again. And even the book of Ephesians tells us that in that day, God is going to take all things and they are going to be fulfilled and they are going to be ultimately accomplished in Christ. And when that happens, in that glorious day, Jesus will then give all the glory even unto the Father. And you need to know that day is not something that God sees out there. That day God sees as already accomplished, being an infinite, eternal, timeless being. You see, God has not failed even though He has chosen to work through faltering instruments. He will not fail, saints. His Son, Jesus Christ, will come again, and He will come again in power, and He will come again in glory. And you need to know that it says we didn't follow some kind of cleverly devised tale when we made known to you about Jesus and about His second coming, but He said we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. There's a term that is used only for those in the highest level of authority, and in this case it is used of God Himself. And it says, for when He received honor and glory from the Father, God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so it goes into this eyewitness testimony. And what Peter does is he then turns us to the transfiguration. That day where Peter and James and John went up with Jesus on a mountain. And as they were on that mountain, it said that his clothes and his very visage and everything about him became whiter than any launderer could ever get something clean. And glory shone from him. Glory was all about him, and it was not a glory that came upon him. It was a glory that was released from within him, for Jesus is God. And he said, as they were on that mountain and as they saw what was happening, they heard a voice. They woke up. They had actually fallen asleep to start with. And when they woke up, suddenly they saw it. And Peter, of course, with one foot always wonderfully placed in mouth, said, "Man, we need to make three tabernacles. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because you see, speaking to him on that mountain were Moses and Elijah as they spoke to him. And by the way, you know what they were talking about? They were talking about Christ just going, the event where he was going to go to the cross and die. And it's an amazing thing that a cloud began to fall. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, came upon that mountain, and Peter and the rest of them were terrified, probably Peter most of all, because he had just opened his mouth. And said, "This is my beloved son. You hear him." In other words, there was one more exalted than even Elijah or even Moses, and it was Jesus Christ, because you need to know all of God's plans are wrapped up in what he does and what he is doing and what he will do for all eternity in Jesus Christ. Our faith, saints, is based on the eyewitness testimony of apostles who shared what they gave us. Either we believe it, and we believe what is said about Jesus Christ, and then we are left with the ramifications and the weight of that. Who is Jesus? What has he come to do? And it's this, the answer that is given to us by the apostles is Jesus is God. And he came to take away the sin of mankind. He came to die upon a cross and pay the penalty of our sins. He came to be buried and he came to be resurrected from the dead. And that alone is the way that God will forgive sins and bring people back into a right relationship with himself. And either we believe that and believe what is said about Jesus Christ, or we reject it. We reject their testimony, and in so doing, we reject him. Saints, it's not a matter of who's got the best argument. It is not a matter of who has the best apologetic. It is a matter of this. God has spoken. He has spoken through his apostles. We have that testimony. And whether people accept it or not, that testimony is sure. That testimony is real. That testimony is eyewitness. And we have a choice based on what God has said and what God has revealed. And that choice is, who is Jesus? And what am I going to do with Jesus when I realize who he is? And by the way, that is the great twofold question that will have to be answered by every person. And the glorious thing is with the apostles, we have a marvelous testimony that will lead us to who Christ is. Now, the second thing we see in this passage is we're brought to our second authority. And our second authority is this, the Scriptures. And especially the prophets in the Scriptures. Not that they're more important, but it's just this. Peter says to them, so, and by the way, he's just let us know about this incredible experience that he had while he was with Christ on the holy mountain, seeing the glory of God shine through the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing and hearing God say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Hear him. And so we know this. And we think, man, Peter, if I could just have an experience like you do, if I could just have some kind of a great, awesome, incredible spiritual experience, I could be like you, Peter. And Peter says this, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. In other words, what Peter says is, don't run around seeking an experience. Don't run around thinking that you just have to have a bigger experience and then you'll be a Christian. Or as a Christian, you need to run around and have a bigger experience and that will make you spiritual. Because saints, a lot of times that will just simply lead you down a road where you begin to exalt experience above the Word of God. And what we need to do, saints, is not try to seek an experience. What we need to do is go to the Word of God and find out what the Word of God says. And if the Word of God speaks of an experience, then we want that one. And any other experience that we've got, we check it with the Word of God to make sure that it is a valid scriptural, biblical experience. Or could it possibly be we were being led by our own desires for spiritual things, or even our own desire for some kind of an act of power, some act that we could point to, rather than pointing to the sure Word of God as to our salvation, as to who we are in Christ, as to what God is doing in our lives or what He wants to do in our lives. And saints, you can almost be like a fish with a hook through his nose, or a hook in his jaw, going from one experience to the next experience to the next experience to the next experience. And you know what there always has to be when you do that? The last one has to be bigger than the one I just had. Or the next one has to be bigger than the one I just had. And the one after that has to be bigger than the one I just had. And the one after that has to be bigger than the one I had before then. And you know what often is left out when we are seeking after these experiences? Repentance. A lot of times I just want a bigger experience because I don't want to deal with the fact that God's told me, you've sinned. You want to know why you're not experiencing the presence of God? Do you want to know why you're not experiencing the glory of God in your life? Do you want to know why you feel like you're just missing something? You are! Because your fellowship with God has something that is problematic, and that is this: you have got sin in your life, unconfessed sin, and as long as it remains there, you won't sense the nearness. You won't sense that sweet fellowship that God so desires. It doesn't mean that you're lost. It just simply means this: you need to get that right. Okay, a while back, I married a lady named Sherry Lawrence. Well, actually, she was Sherry Harris back then. That would have been freaky if her name was Sherry Lawrence beforehand. Like, oh my word, you're even more perfect for me, you know. But I married her, and we got married. It was Whitesburg Baptist Church. We stood there. We said vows to one another in the presence of God and in the presence of many witnesses. I kind of had a cool thing because the guy that married my mother and father married my wife and I. It was my uncle, my great uncle. And so as we stood there and we made our commitment to one another, when it was all over with, he said, by the power vested in me by the state of Alabama and probably as a minister of Jesus Christ, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And in that moment, boom, we were married. Now, since then, I have, at times, been a complete doofus. And I've broken the sweet fellowship that we should enjoy because of my doofusness. Okay? I know this is hard for many of you to believe, okay? But it's happened. Now let me ask you this. When that sweet fellowship between me and my bride was broken, did that mean we were divorced and we had to get married all over again for us to enter back into that sweet fellowship? No. We were still married the whole time. But what I had to do was act in accordance with a commitment to love her and honestly humble myself and admit I was a big doofus. And it was amazing that when those things happened, sweet fellowship returned. And we didn't have to go get remarried. And folks, the same thing is true even on a greater level with Christ. You became his bride. Listen to this. You are his son. You are his adopted child. In Roman culture, it was way more difficult to even break a relationship with an adopted child than it was with your own child that you gave birth to. It was harder when you were adopted. And we are God's adopted child. And he doesn't throw us away because we have sin in our lives. But many times he will bring a difficulty into our lives. He will allow a hardness to come over our heart because we ourselves are creating that hardness. And God will leave it there. And God will allow an extended period if necessary where we're just struggling and we are battling. But saints, if we'll make it right, it's amazing what will happen and how we will be brought into that wonderful relationship again with God. You see, God said there's a prophetic word that he's given us. It's his word. And it's a word that is more sure that we need to build our lives upon. We don't need to go back to experiences. We don't need to rely heavily upon our emotions. We need to make sure that, and by the way, God grants experiences. Amen? He does. But you need to know that if you live your life for experience after experience after experience, you're gonna be in a difficult place. You need something that is bedrock. And I'm going to tell you, saints, this is bedrock. This is what you base your life on. And this is what you base your future on. It's what you base your hope on. And I'm telling you, it is absolutely what you base your salvation on. What he has said and what he gives us here. He said that this prophetic word is made more sure. And there are some who say, well, what do you mean by made more sure? Wasn't it sure enough in the first place? And so there have been five views on this that I don't think really quite embrace what it says. The Roman Catholic Church actually says Scripture in the hands of people is dangerous. What you need is not just the prophetic word, but the prophetic word made more sure by the pronouncements of the church. And by the way, that's not what that means. Some say, well, it's not one prophecy alone or even several prophecies. It has to be the whole body of the prophecies that we understand. And there's a measure of truth to that, saints, but it's not really just that. Some say the prophets didn't even really know the meaning of what he was saying. And so then we will struggle too, since we don't really know what he's saying. And what that just simply leaves you is in a fog of we're not even sure what anything means. Then there are some who say, well, prophecy is only understood when it's fulfilled. Until then, we can't really understand it. And let me say this, saints, really there's so many things in prophecy that are just straight up, tells us exactly what it says. We know what it means. And then finally, to say there's no private interpretation of prophecy. You have to have the Holy Spirit to teach you these things to interpret it right. So if you're not fully aware that the Holy Spirit is teaching you these things, you may not even know them. Now, let me say, there are portions of truth I believe in all of these except number one. I don't believe any pronouncement of the church will ever make any difference on what the Scriptures actually state. And if the church says something contrary to Scripture and then says you should believe that, we should throw away what the church says and hold fast to the Word of God, which is what you should do, by the way, with this pastor and any other teacher or pastor that you come upon. You hold fast to that Word regardless of whether somebody says something contrary to it. The real idea, saints, is this, and what Peter's trying to get to, he actually deals with, and a lot of times you'll understand Scripture if you'll just read a few more verses. You know, when you're going to try to just pull that verse out of context, everything is given in context. The previous context is the testimony of the apostles, which we have in the Gospels, and then the latter part of this is the surety of how God has given us the Word of God. And that no Scripture is given simply by the will of some man who wants to talk the Bible, but it's simply this, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke as if from God. And so what we have here is this, the real idea is Scripture comes from God. No, the prophetic word made more sure is just simply this, it is the Word and we are sure and we are aware that the Scriptures have come to us from Almighty God. They're not just something made up. They're not just something that's out there that we say, well, maybe this one is and this one isn't. And what Peter says is we would do better to pay attention in life to the Scriptures. And by the way, if you really want to know that you can trust what God says, pay attention especially to the prophecies and how God has actually fulfilled them. It says that we should pay attention to the prophetic word made more sure. It says, to which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And then it says in verse 20, but know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so we know that what we have and what Peter is saying to us is our first source of authority and our first source that will greatly comfort us in trial and difficulty is the testimony of the apostles. And we know that we have an eyewitness testimony. And then the second one is simply this, the prophetic word of God and what God has given us in His Word. By the way, the Word of God is filled with prophecy. Some people, I just don't get into prophecy. I just think it's crazy. And by the way, many people who are into prophecy have kind of given us that attitude. People that tell us, oh, this is it, and the Antichrist is this person. And then they tell us, oh, we are within months of Christ coming back. We're in days. And then a guy that wrote, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. And then, you know, it didn't happen. And then he wrote another book, 89 Reasons Why He'll Come Back in 89, or it may be 98 and 99. But regardless of what it is, it didn't happen. You know how you know a false prophet? It doesn't happen. You know how you know it's God? It happens, and it happens with 100% accuracy. God even told us in the Old Testament, if a guy misses once, and this one said in the Old Testament, take him out, stone him. We'd have a lot less guys throwing prophecies around, wouldn't we, if that was the rule? I believe God has said, and then you're thinking, rocks hurt. I think I'll go back and make sure this is of God. It's fascinating the garbage that's out there in the name of prophecy. But saints, you need to know that well over 25% of the Scripture is just that. It's prophecy. You don't like prophecy, you won't like the Bible. But the amazing thing is, in the midst of all the prophetic word that God gave us and the prophecies that were given, God actually gave us over 80 different prophecies detailing in an amazing amount of detail who the Messiah was going to be, what will actually happen in his life, and it actually told us the day that he would come into Israel and present himself as Messiah and how he would ride into the city on that day. And by the way, that day's already passed, and there's only one person who could have only ever fulfilled it, and that would only be if he had come in on a colt, the foal of a donkey, riding into Jerusalem to the praise of God's people, and it would have to be on what we now call Palm Sunday. It wasn't called Palm Sunday back then, but it was prior to the Passover, and only one person did it. He only did it on that day, and it was Jesus Christ. By the way, there are over 80 other prophecies, incredible detail, detailing how much Jesus would be betrayed for, the fact that they would pull his beard, the fact that he would be pierced in his side, where he would be buried, where he would be born, who he would be born to, where he would have to travel early in his life as a child, things that he would say, even things that he would say on the cross, and things that others would say about him from the cross, and they didn't even realize they were fulfilling Scripture as they said those things. Even a prophecy that came from the high priest of that day who didn't even believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that was a prophecy that was given at that time and fulfilled within days of it being given. Now, those of you who are from Calvary know this, but it just bears repeating for us. If you were to take the entire state of Texas and fill it 3 feet deep with quarters, and then you were to take one quarter and just color it a certain color, just probably black would be a good color because it would stand out among all the silver quarters, and you were to throw it back in, and then somehow you had some kind of vehicle by which you could shake up the entire state of Texas so that all the quarters would be mixed up randomly, and then you would leave them, and then I basically blindfold you and I tell you you can walk anywhere you want in Texas, reach down as deep as you want into that pile of quarters, but you may only pull out one quarter and you have to hit it. Now, what's the likelihood of you wandering into Texas and, let's say, stopping outside of Dallas, and you reach down and you go, I think it's probably about a foot into there, and you reach into a foot and you grab one quarter. What's the likelihood that you're going to pull out the quarter that's marked black? By the way, I'll tell you what it is. Mathematicians call it a statistical impossibility. That is the likelihood that Jesus fulfilled 8 of those prophecies. Just 8. We're not talking 80. We're talking 8. And the statistical impossibility is like 1 times 10 with hundreds and hundreds of zeros that he would have fulfilled all 80 of those prophecies given about him. You see, we do have the prophetic word made more sure. We're not taking just some leap into the dark. Some leap of faith into the dark on something we just kind of go, oh, it's a religious thing, but I got to be religious, so let's jump. And you just kind of jump in the dark hoping you're going to land on something trustworthy. You need to know this by the prophetic word that God has given us just on Jesus alone. You are not jumping onto something that is not substantial. You are jumping on something that is so substantial, it is a statistical impossibility that it were to happen by accident to one man. Amazing, isn't it, saints? We don't stand on something that is empty and meaningless. We have the prophetic word made more sure. And saints, you need to know this. The word of God predicted that Israel would become a nation in a day. It predicted that Alexander the Great would come and scrape an entire city and throw it into the sea, and that nets would be dried on that particular area where the city formerly was. And by the way, there's a National Geographic picture with that very place that God said that would happen. By the way, Alexander the Great did come by, scrape the city off the side of the sea and throw it into the sea to make a bridge out to an island. And the nets were on the very place where the old city was founded. It's amazing that there is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And you know what? We're sitting in a time period in which prophecy is being fulfilled even as we watch the events of history. You want some encouragement in the midst of your difficulty? Rely on what the apostles have told us about Jesus. Rely on what the Word of God, that sure word of prophecy that He's given to us, and know that you stand on something that is mighty and that is deep, and it has a foundation that will not be shaken, and it will not be moved. Listen, when it says in here that we need to know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, what that passage basically is telling us is not my interpretation versus your interpretation. What it's actually speaking of is no Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture was even a matter of the guy who spoke it, his interpretation. What it's basically saying is that what happened was this: no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, none of the prophets, none of the people who spoke on behalf of God that we have the Scriptures today because of it, ever did that because he, by his own will, decided, I'm going to do this. But it said men were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. That phrase moved is also found in very few other places, but one of them is Acts chapter 27. And it deals with when Paul experienced shipwreck in his journeys throughout and across the Mediterranean Sea. And there was a day where Paul got caught up in Euryclo, which was a giant wind, a hurricane-force wind that came off of an island, and it caught their ship. And their ship fought against it and tried everything that it could do. And then Scripture tells us in Acts chapter 27, at a certain point, they threw the tackle, they threw everything by which they could have any guidance off the boat, and they simply allowed themselves to be moved, or the phrase means driven along by the storm itself. The boat had no ability to direct itself. Simply, the boat was moved as the storm desired for it to move. Same word that is used here in 2 Peter chapter 1. You see that these men who spoke from God, they were not moved by themselves. They were moved by the Holy Spirit who came upon them. And the Holy Spirit moved them wherever He desired for them to go. Now, here's the cool thing about Scripture. He didn't bypass their personality. He didn't bypass their educational level, because I'm telling you, when you read Isaiah, it's the most glorious Hebrew you've ever written. But when you go over and you read, and I'm trying to think the guy's name, Amos, okay? And when you get over to Amos, Amos is the Gomer Pyle of Scripture. Amos had an educational level about the level of a Gomer Pyle. And I don't mean any disrespect to Gomer. I mean, golly, that'd be terrible, okay? But you need to know this. God did not bypass their educational level. God did not bypass their abilities. He spoke through them and used those things. And yet what we have is exactly what God meant to say, and exactly how God chose to reveal Himself. And that's why Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. In other words, when you go through these difficult times, when you go through the struggles, when you go through the trials, listen, the first thing you need to do is not listen to the trial. Amen? You ever been there? If I listen to my trials, I probably would have thrown myself off a cliff at some point. I would have given up. I would have quit. Don't listen to your trials. Pay attention to the Word. Pay attention to what God has said in His Word, because He'll even tell you that these light and momentary discomforts, they have come so that you might have an eternal weight of glory. He has told you in the Scriptures that what God has done is he takes these varicolored trials, it says in James 1, verse 3, and they come to us that we might be matured, that we might grow into maturity in Christ, and that we might understand all the things that God has given us and all the things that God wants to do in us and who God wants to make us. And many times that won't come in your moments of prosperity. That won't come in your moments of everything's fine and I don't have any problems. But let's be honest with one another. Most of us grow when it gets hard. A lot of us even forget to turn to God when everything gets prosperous. And how do I know that? Because the United States is amazingly prosperous. And in the midst of her wealth and prosperity, she forgot God. And so God, in His love, because that's why He's doing it, said, well, you know what? I'll take some of your prosperity away from you. And we're going to see a whole lot more removed from our country. But the only reason He's doing it is that we would turn to Him and not turn to these empty, worthless things that we're turning to now. Why should we pay attention? We live in a dark place. It says, to which you do well to pay attention. Verse verse 19. As to a lamp shining in a dark place. So what is the word of God? It's a lamp, by the way. God, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thank you, Amy Grant, okay, or whoever wrote that, okay? And by the way, I would kind of say, thank you, Amy Grant, for putting it to music. Thank you, David. And ultimately, thank you, Holy Spirit. We need that. Oh, it's a lamp, and it shines. It says in a dark place. That word dark place means dank. It's like a cave that's just nasty, and it's just, it's moist. But it's not good moist. It's gross moist. And it's just a dark, dank, disgusting place. It's void of any light whatsoever. I remember as a kid, my parents took me to Mammoth Cave. One of the most terrifying moments of my entire life was when they turned the lights out inside of Mammoth Cave, and I felt like I was in a place that there was absolutely, unequivocally no light. And my father lost circulation in his leg from his knee down because I was attached about it as a human tourniquet, okay? As a little kid, I couldn't have those lights turned on quicker. They needed to turn them on faster than they did. And finally, when they turned them on, it was like, oh. And my dad was like, okay, can't move, you know, trying to get that leg to work again. Listen, we need to listen to the Word of God. Why? It's a light in a dark place. How many of you live for a light when you're in a dark place? I hate to admit this, but when I was a kid, I actually tried to run up the stairs from our basement as I turned off lights, thinking I could outrun darkness. Because I was terrified. It's like, I can't get out of there quicker. I don't want to be down there where it's dark. I don't know who's down there. By the way, nobody's down there, but I don't know that. It's dark. It's not fun. It says that lamp shines for us in that dark place, and it says it does so until that day dawns. And by the way, the beginning of that dawn began at Christ's birth, and the ultimate rising of the sun to its most glorious point will be as Christ returns again. By the way, we're told so you have the prophetic word, verse 19, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until when? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What it's saying simply is the morning star is one of those wonderful names given to Christ. He arises in our hearts, by the way, initially at salvation. Even more as we grow and we experience sanctification as the Holy Spirit works in us. But ultimately, that rising in our hearts will reach its zenith, ultimately at Christ's second coming and our ultimate glorification for all eternity, where, saints, we won't even have the propensity to sin anymore. We won't have a desire to sin anymore. We will be in His presence for all eternity. We will have brought to fruition what God meant when He brought us into fellowship with Jesus, and that was to know Him forever and ever and ever, and to enjoy Him and to love Him forever and ever. And ever. And so what does Scripture tell us here? What is the aspect of what should we do? It just simply tells us, I believe in verse 19, pay attention. Pay attention to it. Pay attention to what the apostles have told us. Pay attention to the Word of God. Oh, pay attention as Scripture has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled even to this day. The word pay attention means to hold the mind to something, to hold the ear towards something, to pay close attention. It was a nautical term. It meant to hold a ship in direction, to sail towards the course that has been set. It means that we are held on course toward the Word of God, toward the testimony of the apostles, toward the gospel, toward the prophets, toward the Old Testament, in which everything was given to us in prophetic and shadow, and then toward the New Testament, where everything comes to full light and we begin to see the fulfillment of it. And the fulfillment of it, by the way, saints, is ultimately in the person and in relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, saints, you want to be encouraged in the midst of difficult times? You want to be encouraged today? You want to walk out of here encouraged, go through next week encouraged? Precious saints of God, pay attention. Get in it every day. Pay attention to His Word. Not as some legalistic thing you have to do to check off your daily disciple routine. And it's good to have those. But oh, go to it every day. And just as the sun will rise on your morning, and you kind of a little happier when that sun rises, unless you're a really bad morning person, okay? I mean, just as we like it when the sun rises, just as we're encouraged when it comes up over the horizon, just when we're glad to see another new day, you need to know this. You're going to turn to the Word of God, and in your spirit, though things may be dark, though things may be difficult, though you may be having problems, the sun will rise on your hearts. The morning star will arise in your hearts, and you'll feel its warmth. You'll feel His warmth. You'll know the surety of what He has said. Oh, you'll have a direction. How did those guys navigate the seas? They got a weird-looking instrument that I can't even remember the name of it, and they looked at the stars. Astrolabe? Did I get that right? Sextant, thank you. Okay, Astrolabe must be where I get, like, medicines when they send off my blood sample. Anyway, send it to Astrolabe! Roray, Rorge! Okay, but they set their course according to the stars. And they knew where to go when they used that sextant, and it told them exactly where they were going. They had a map, and they knew where they were headed. Saints, every day, this is your sextant. This is what will tell you. It is the morning star rising in your hearts, and this is the sextant will tell you of Him. It will testify to Him. It will let you know Him better. It will let you know His purpose and His plan and what He's doing, not just in your heart, but what He's doing. Because if it just simply means, oh, what is God doing in my heart, you may be getting out of sync with the reality that your personal happiness today may need to be sacrificed to the ultimate purpose and plan of God for eternity. Far too often what we want is, I'd like a God whose purpose and plan is to make me happy, to get me through the day without much problem, to let me just be pleasant all day long and things be pleasant for me. And I'm going to tell you this, if that's the God you want, that's not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures has His purpose and His plan. And you know what? For you to be a part of that plan may actually mean you dying to yourself. It may mean you taking what you think makes you happy and surrendering it and instead embracing what God tells you will make you ultimately happy for all eternity. Oh, saints, and I say this, if I say this once to you, I say it 100 times to me. Let's pay attention. We'll be encouraged. Oh, we'll be guided. We'll be built up. And you know what's awesome? God will be glorified, which honestly should be our course every day. What's my course? God be glorified. Monday I found out that, like, abuse to my body had taken its toll, and my pancreas told me by being an extremely angry organ. Wound up in the hospital for a day or so, and then realized I was going to have to change how I eat and how I live. What's really weird is the next morning I woke up and I was facing all that while greatly desiring any candy bar that exists in the line at Walmart. And I suddenly realized, it's like, Lord, I need to eat better. I need to be healthier. Probably need to lose weight. I need to get my numbers down in my blood. That's what I need to do. And I loved it. The Holy Spirit stopped me. Stopped me cold. He said, those are lousy motivations to change. He said, let me give you a good motivation. I was all ears. He said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all unto the glory of God. I was like, yeah. I'm like, man, I can do that. That's a good motivation right there. Well, saints, it was interesting because the morning star kind of came up, didn't it? Paid attention to something God had revealed in His Word. And my life was suddenly warmed and direction was given. May not be particularly pleasant direction. It hasn't been a couple of times. But isn't it wonderful when you hear Him, when you pay attention to Him? And even in the difficult, God encourages your heart. I think we want that. Because I think all of us know it's not always going to be easy. That we are going to face the difficult and we are going to face the hard. Isn't it great to know that we don't have to do it without a sure word to guide us? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we want to come to You and humble ourselves. I mean, I do, God. The things you've already just shown me this week in your word have been amazing. Sorry it took laying me flat on my back for me maybe to start opening my eyes to some of it. And God, honestly, all it's done is make me want more. I realize now how much of what I was living for really didn't satisfy and honestly wasn't ever going to satisfy. I'm sorry I chased those things, God. I'm sorry that I embraced worldliness and in so doing hated you. I'm so grateful for your grace and I am so grateful for your mercy. I'm also grateful for a course that I can live for. God, I just want to pray for these saints. My guess is there's somewhere in the neighborhood about 200 of us here. I don't know if they all know you, so I can't call them all saints. But God, I know that those who don't know you don't really have things to live for. They think they do, God, but they're going to evaporate at the second coming of Christ, and they'll be gone. And they'll realize what a foolish choice they made by not running to Christ. God, there are saints here today that are unfortunately maybe in a similar position as I was. God, that is, we've been running after the wrong stuff. And we're not paying attention to the Word. We're not experiencing a spiritual sunrise every morning in our hearts as we read it and enjoy it. And as a result, Lord, we're not growing. We're not becoming what you want us to be. God, I pray that today, by your mercy and for your glory, you would grant your people repentance, that they would turn away from anything that's not finding our satisfaction in you. And, oh God, for anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant them repentance, turning from their sin. And, oh God, faith, where they would put their faith in Jesus Christ and what he did by his death, burial, and resurrection to make them right with you and to bring them into a right relationship with you and to save them from the penalty of their sins. God, glorify your own great name. Magnify Jesus Christ in our midst. Lord, I pray that you will lift up your own great name. And God, we would be drawn to you. The worship team would come up, please, for a moment. We're going to have a time of invitation, Lord, and we're going to just open it up for people to respond to you, Lord, whether they respond in their seats or whether they come talk to me and one of our elders, Lord, is really not of consequence to me. Lord, I am not either affirmed nor negated by how many people would possibly come. What I ask, Lord, is that you would glorify your own great name and draw men to you. Whether they come to me or whether they come in this church does not matter. Whether they come to you matters for all eternity. So Holy Spirit, I would ask that mercy and grace would prevail over this time. Father, I pray that your word of God would do its work in teaching us, in correcting us, in even rebuking us and training us for righteousness. And God, we would not take the word of God for granted, but oh God, we would take advantage of any conviction that is on us right now and run to you. Your only purpose in it, God, is our best and your glory. Father, I pray that you will work as you see fit so that the most glory would be brought to Jesus Christ. And God, people's faith would rest in your word and in who you are, and that they would learn to embrace, Holy Spirit, what you are seeking to do even in this moment, and that that would carry over into each and every day as you seek to lead them all through their day. Ask all this, Father, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation. We're going to do a